Well, good morning. Today we are going to finish our study of the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we looked at a very well-known story in Luke's gospel, one that is probably most well-known for its use in Sunday school curriculum, VBS curriculum, and kids' songs. And some of you remember different kids' versions of songs than I had even heard, and you've sung them for me now. It's been fun. We looked at one of Jesus' interactions with the short chief tax collector who experienced a major life transformation, Zacchaeus. Given Zacchaeus's show of repentance and how he was willing to give up so much of his wealth, willing to risk looking foolish, willing to risk his standing in the community, even for an opportunity to just be near Jesus, I referred to Zacchaeus as what? A camel, as he proved to do the impossible. As Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, enter the kingdom of God is exactly what Zacchaeus did. And last week, we also talked about faithful presence, how Jesus did not preach at Zacchaeus or call Zacchaeus out for any of his behaviors, but saw him, shared a meal with him. Both were loving toward each other. And as Jesus was faithfully present with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus was then moved toward God's kingdom. And salvation came to Zacchaeus' house today, in that moment. Today we're going to look at one last passage where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel, as well as demonstrates a predominant image. First, we'll talk about a couple contextual ideas that will help us understand this passage. Then we'll walk through the passage. Now, it's a bit of a longer one, so we aren't going to go verse by verse, but we'll focus a bit more on some of the themes and specific points when Jesus actually references the kingdom of God. And we'll end up by not only applying this passage, but also circling back to the questions we began this entire series on and see if we can answer the question itself, what is the kingdom of God? So let's look at a couple of the contextual elements before we begin looking at the passage. So first of all, this passage happens while Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's there before the events of the Passion, right before he's arrested, crucified, and so on. So the part that we skipped in the narrative between Zacchaeus and this passage today, after the meal with Zacchaeus, this part that we skipped included Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where he was welcomed in as king. So this is an interesting picture for a number of reasons, but especially when you consider that Jesus has consistently pushed back on this image of the traditional kingdom and the traditional empire that was predominant in this time. He, as the chosen one, the Messiah, the one true king, did not arrive on earth in a royal line that had him born in a castle. He was born in a humble stable. And then he has gone on to consistently preach a message of raising the valleys, lowering the mountains, of blessing to the poor, and woe to the rich. And he has been harshest toward those in powerful positions and has spent time the most with the marginalized and poorest people. This is not exactly the actions and words and behaviors of a typical king. And yet, we know the crowd is fickle. The very ones who hail him as king today will shout, "Crucify him," in the days to come. Now, another incredibly important contextual point about our Passover today is the Passover meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. So today we're looking at a passage that is typically referred to as the Last Supper, so famously embedded in our minds by Leonardo da Vinci's painting. So this might be what many of you think of, this painting. So how many of you have seen this in person? Very lucky. Okay, so this might be what you have in your mind when you think of Jesus sharing his meal with the disciples, which in some ways is kind of unfortunate. I mean, beautiful painting, love it. But this is just one artist's rendering, and it's incredibly inaccurate because this is done in the Renaissance style, and this is by no means historically accurate at all. We can have an entire discussion over the historical inaccuracies of this painting, and not just in the Da Vinci Code, the movie, but actually like the actual historical inaccuracies. But anyway, what we are reading here in this passage is truly Jesus' Last Supper. Not only the last one that he shares with his disciples, but also the last one he has on earth, period, as he is soon to be crucified. So the Passover meal, or Passover Seder, is the meal that marks the beginning of the Jewish holiday of Passover. So I'm sure many of you are familiar with this idea, but just to make sure that we are all on the same page and understanding of this, Passover commemorates the liberation of God's people from slavery out of Egypt, which we read about in the book of Exodus. So after the people experienced freedom, they celebrated the very first Passover meal, which was then to be conducted annually every year with specific instructions around the food as a way to remember and enter into the story of what just happened. So over time, the instructions of Passover, they became more detailed, and there are many traditions surrounding this meal, but the root of the practice remains, and the retelling of the liberation of God's people is still at the heart of the meal. So finally, the last contextual piece I'd like to draw our attention to before we look in the passage. Directly preceding our passage, we read of Judas betraying Jesus and setting into motion the events of the crucifixion. Specifically, chapter 22 says in verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12." And then he sets in events the betrayal. So here we also see another very strong theme throughout the Gospel of Luke, which is the influence and presence of evil in our world. So Luke writes of demonic oppression, possession, and cautions of the influences of evil throughout the Gospel of Luke. We see Luke's emphasis on the spiritual realm extend into the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, especially as the Holy Spirit enters the narrative, and all of a sudden a lot more spiritual things happen too. It's very powerful. And while the presence of Satan in the narrative might make us incredibly uncomfortable, we don't like to talk about him very often, let us remember, as one author writes, Jesus remains in control. Luke is concerned about Satan and evil, but he's never truly fearful. We know who comes out on top, who commands the evil spirits to flee, who commands the demonic possession to, who commands all the demons to flee, and it is Jesus. So with that in mind, let's walk through our passage together. Starting in verse 7, we're in preparation mode. And Luke 22, if you want to go in your Bibles and follow along. I know I like to do that. So Luke 22, verse 7. We're in preparation mode for the Passover. Jesus sends Peter and John to make the necessary preparations for the disciples to gather together. And he gives them a lot of very specific instructions, like who to look for, what kind of room they're going to gather in. And he definitely demonstrates some of his prophetic giftings because he knows he has this all worked out in his mind, what's going to happen. And so the disciples prepare just as Jesus instructs them to. And we get this sense that there's no task that is below a follower of Christ as they prepare this meal. By verse 14, we read that the preparations have finished and the hour has come. Jesus and his disciples have gathered for the meal. He tells the disciples in verse 15 of how he has desired to eat this meal with them and warns them that he is about to suffer. Yet even though the darkness is nearing them and Jesus knows that difficult times are about to happen, he still voices this deep appreciation for being with them. Like last week, when Jesus was present with Zacchaeus, we're seeing yet again just how important being with people is for Jesus, especially being with these men who have been his friends. They have walked with him through all this gospel message, this narrative that we've seen. Being with people is a consistent theme in Jesus' journey. Then in verse 16, he says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again, this meal. I will not eat again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God." So with this line, Jesus highlights that which is about to transpire, all the things that is about to happen, is not going to be the end. His death is not the end. And he hints to a time when the kingdom of God will be complete, not present and here and near, but not also yet, but fully complete. Jesus is speaking about a meal that we will all one day share that is commonly referred to as the Messianic banquet. So the Messianic banquet is what Isaiah prophesies about. He talks about it in Isaiah 25. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And this is referenced as well in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We've seen Jesus reference this future banquet as well. He talked about it in Luke 14, for example, when Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet, one where the master will send out his servant to invite all people from the roads and countryside to all come and eat at this banquet. This parable in particular speaks of the widening of the kingdom of God, how all are going to be welcome at the table. And we see these ideas were also reflected in the Isaiah passage as well, that all are going to come to the mountain of the Lord. And this incredibly predominant image of sharing a meal together was used by Jesus throughout Luke's gospel. We saw it time and time again as he ate with people, from tax collectors to Pharisees to 5,000 plus men, women, and children. No matter what, people said he did that wrong. They didn't like the company he kept, but he ate with them. And then it's the image that he uses to speak about what will happen in the future when the kingdom of God is fully realized. So this is a meal that was before with the Passover, a meal that is present now in the kingdom of God, and it is a meal that is in the future when the kingdom of God is fully realized and Jesus comes again. So back in our passage, starting at verse 17, Jesus then goes on to speak of the sharing of the wine, commonly referred to as the cup, and the breaking of the bread. And he gives new meanings to these elements that are used for the meal and elements that are used in the Passover meal. These very common, good, tasty elements of the Passover meal that commemorate the freeing of God's people from oppression are now going to take on a new meaning. Jesus takes this loaf of bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it to the disciples. And we think back to when Jesus fed the multitudes with the loaves and the fish back in Luke chapter 9. We are also reminded of the manna in the wilderness when the Israelites were provided good food by God when they escaped Egypt. And in all of these instances, we are reminded that God is good, that God provides. The good-tasting bread reminds us of the goodness of God, that he will yet again provide deliverance, this time through the death of Jesus Christ, as his body is given for us on our behalf, as Jesus Christ is going to choose to lay down his life for all as an act of self-sacrifice, as an act of love. This is the new symbolism for the bread. And then when it comes to the cup, in verse 20, Jesus offers new symbolism for the cup that is poured out, a phrase that often is referred to mean a very graphic and violent death. That is true, that is to come, but yet Jesus' sacrifice is also beautiful. And this will seal the new covenant, guaranteeing reconciliation between God and God's people. The term covenant is first and foremost, it should be in our minds a relational term. It sounds very formal, but it should evoke in our minds relationship. Now, we don't use this term very often in our day-to-day relationships, but it should make us think of this strong sense of deep love, a strong sense of fidelity. Probably the most common modern context we potentially talk about covenant to this day is in the context of marriage, as the commitment between two people is meant to be a covenant, a deeply formed commitment that is based on love, that is a commitment that is there through thick and thin. In regards to this meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples, now whenever they use these elements, whenever they eat of the bread and drink from the cup, we can remember. We can read these words of Jesus, and we can do this in remembrance of him, and reflect on Christ's self-sacrifice, of God's good plan of provision. The fact that it centers around a meal adds to that goodness element. These are not just far-off symbols that you put on a wall. These are something that you eat and you consume as we embody this message. We let the elements change us. They nourish us and satisfy us. There's almost something missing when we have these little cups that are this little wafer. It's like, this is so good. And this little cup of juice, we miss something about the goodness of a meal and the nourishing that a good meal can do. And when you enter into that embodying of it, you enter into that good story, and it enables us to remember, to know God's goodness. While we have this beautiful scene of a meal being shared between Jesus and his disciples, there is, of course, tension in the background. The mounting darkness is coming, plus Jesus tells them that one of them will betray Jesus. You can't help but wonder how Judas is comfortably sitting at this table right now. I just cannot imagine. He must be like red-faced and like squirming. By verse 23, tensions are beginning to mount among the disciples. Until we read in verse 24 that a dispute also rose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. You can't help but shake your head a little bit at the disciples, right? Have they not been listening this entire time? Not only to Jesus' message that he just shared about self-sacrifice surrounding the bread and the cup, but also what he has been consistently speaking of this entire time they have been journeying with him. So one author I read pointed out that although one of the 12 did indeed betray Jesus, Luke suggests in this ironic way that all 12 of them betray his basic kingdom message with its immediate implications for issues of status and position. So this leads Jesus to yet again share something that we have encountered throughout our study of the kingdom of God, this idea of the great reversal. Jesus says in verse 26, "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Reversal. Where the world would value the great, you should be like the weakest. Where the world would value power, you should be like a servant. Highlighting what has been consistently on message throughout Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God is all about raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains. And not only that, but the kingdom of God belongs to the poor and the marginalized. And things like power and wealth and status will only be stumbling blocks for one's full participation within the community of God. Now, we do have to keep in mind just how deeply ingrained honor culture was at this time. Whereas our culture does have a certain amount of value for humility, the culture at the time of the disciples believed that one's goal in life was to pursue honor at all cost and to minimize shame. So fights and disputes and arguments like this would have been common. You want that position of honor and you kind of fight to get there. We find Jesus' words challenging in our culture, while they would have been probably just as challenging, if not more so, in the culture that he is speaking in right now. Yet the challenge remains for us all. Be like the youngest. Be like the one who serves. Be like the weak. Be like the marginalized. Jesus describes himself as one who serves in verse 27, which we have seen not only as he had actually served food to people, like in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, but as he serves people with his very life, a lowlier, self-sacrificing gift we cannot find. In the last few verses of this section we are focusing on today, verses 28 to 30, Jesus acknowledges that the disciples have indeed withstood many trials and have demonstrated perseverance and committed to Jesus through it all. They have stood by him. We get the sense that he's trying to refocus them a little bit, focus them away from this debate that they're trying to have. And he then references the banquet that will come again, the meal that they will one day share when the kingdom of God is fully realized one day, when the messianic banquet is going to happen, the one that we talked about earlier. Because while the kingdom of God is here and among y'all, like we talked about, it is not in its fullness yet. We still pray in the words that Jesus taught us to pray from Luke 11. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And Jesus is promising that one day we will eat again with him when that fully realized kingdom is here. He also promises a special role for his disciples who have remained faithful to him. But I want us to keep something in mind. In true Jesus fashion, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last, where his vision of the kingdom of God is eating with tax collectors and spending time with marginalized, the power that he is promising his disciples, I would suggest to you, is not what our world views power to be like. It just cannot be. He does not embrace that kind of power. He is all about empowering and serving. And that is the ministry that he has been calling his disciples to, and what we see the disciples do in Acts, that they are serving people, that they are caring for the poor. They are not accruing power over people. So we are looking at empowering, not power over people. Now, this is Jesus' last concentrated time with his disciples before he's arrested in the garden, the last section of teaching, the last meal. I would suggest to you that it is significant that we are seeing these themes of self-sacrifice, of service, that he specifically longed to spend time with them, that all of this is happening over a meal. When I was in seminary, for one of my classes, we watched a movie together. We watched this Danish film called Babette's Feast. Have any of you seen it? Okay, so this is a beautiful film. And it came out in the 80s, so it is so young and happening, because those things from the 80s are very young. I was born in 1984, that's what I'm trying to say. Okay, so this is a movie that is often put on people's lists of theologically rich movies, and it won Best Foreign Film that year, and even the Vatican puts it on their list of important films to watch. So, I mean, take that with what you will, yeah. It tells a lovely story of a very small and isolated, stringent religious community in the 19th century in Denmark. And over time, this tiny town lacked converts to this very strict way of life. And the original founding pastor passed away, and he leaves his aging daughters to run this town's way of life. And you get the sense that this town is getting more elderly and more hopeless and joyless, but they're a very faithful community. Eventually, a woman, Babette, comes on the scene. She's a refugee from Paris, and she commits to cooking for the sisters, even though they can't afford to pay her anything. She essentially just works to live there, and they teach her how to cook their incredibly bland food, and it's basically gruel that they eat every day, but Babette does it and dutifully lives there for years. Eventually, it comes out after years that Babette has won a lottery ticket and discovers that she actually has a lot of money. And she asks the sister if she could use her winnings and make a dinner for the sisters and the entire town. It's not a lot of people at this point. She wants to make them a real French dinner. She wants to do this as an act of appreciation. And it's this act of self-sacrifice, because unbeknownst to them, she is actually, in her former life, a trained chef, and she has been cooking gruel all this time when she could have been doing so much more. So the sisters initially accept and encourage the villagers to accept Babette's invitation. But as preparations get underway, they get really nervous because the ingredients start getting delivered to the town, and they look very luxurious, and they worry that they're going to get too much pleasure from this meal. But they still all agree to eat it, but they just promise each other that they will not enjoy it. And they're going to embrace, they're going to say, we'll pretend, we'll have no taste in our mouth. And one person prays that God will only nourish their body and not let them enjoy it, emphasizing this idea that any enjoyment would be an absolute sin. But when they do finally sit down at the table together, and they start to partake in this amazing gourmet meal that Babette has spent days and days preparing, they enjoy the food, and they enjoy each other, and the whole tone shifts. And Babette's artistry in preparing this meal is a reflection of God's creativity. And this meal kind of reflects the goodness of the Last Supper. The sacrifice that Babette goes through in giving all of her money to this meal, putting in all of her time and all of these efforts just to give to the community this gift. She pours it all out, parallels the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave as he poured himself out for all of us. And as the town gathers at this table and they eat this meal together, they are transformed. When someone gives so self-sacrificially, and they serve in the way that Christ serves. That kind of love and sacrifice, it changes. It changes community, it changes neighborhoods, it changes families. It can change so much. And something as simple, it doesn't have to be gourmet, it doesn't have to be like Babette, but something as simple as sharing a meal together can totally shift the tone in an entire community. So I highly recommend you watch, it has subtitles, Babette's Feast. It's beautiful. When we began this journey of studying the kingdom of God, which we called Simple Kingdom, we asked the question, what is the kingdom of God? And we started by looking at what Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, and I suggested to you that this set the tone for his entire ministry. And he declared that this would be fulfilled right now in their presence. The content of that passage, good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus went and he did exactly those things. He preached a message of good news to all who were poor. He healed those who were physically blind as well as those who were spiritually blind. He released people from what was oppressing them. He demonstrated a kingdom of God that was all about liberation and freedom, raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains. And not at some future point, not something that would happen at the end of their life, but today. And it was that vision that he also called the disciples to, and he sent them to do likewise. They also spent time with the marginalized and the oppressed, and they also preached a message of freedom and liberation, and they also worked to liberate people from what was oppressing them, whether it was their illness, their social marginalization, whatever it was. And now we are to do likewise, to be a faithful presence in our communities, to spend time with children and marginalized people, to actively work to alleviate oppression, to feed those who are hungry, and share the good news of the kingdom of God, which is that all are welcome at this table, and that Christ has come to love all people, and we are to love all people. We are to actively work to raise up those valleys and actively work to lower those mountains. That means sometimes that we are to humble ourselves by being generous, letting go of some of our privilege and power, serving self-sacrificially, just as Jesus did and does. We have also seen consistently throughout our study that the kingdom of God is a meal. Not just a meal, but a dinner party, where we come and we experience the goodness of God through the elements of the food itself, but also through the friendship at the table. A meal was how the people of God celebrated their liberation out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And this became an important practice as the Passover meal continues to be celebrated by the Jewish people to this day. A meal is how we gather to commemorate Christ's self-sacrifice. As for communion, we take the bread, which symbolizes his body, and it is good. And we take the cup that symbolizes his shed blood, and we do this in remembrance of him. And a meal will be how we gather when the kingdom of God is one day fully realized, as it says in Isaiah. And we will gather at the mountain and we'll all eat that rich food that the Lord has prepared for us. And we will once again eat with the physically present Jesus Christ on that day. Time and time again, Jesus was criticized throughout our study for eating with the wrong people, for not caring about social norms and boundaries, and for doing all these dinners wrong. And I would suggest to you that we are to do likewise. Let's share a meal with people. And I would like to share this video with you now. This is a commercial. I know it's sometimes risky to share a commercial, but this commercial has stuck in my brain for years because I think this is such a picture of what a simple kingdom meal sharing could look like. A very practical picture. So this is a President's Choice commercial that came out a few years ago. But if you allow me, I'd like to share it with you. This is, I think, a picture of the kingdom of God.
guess just too little love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for
about this commercial is that it shows all different kinds of food and all different people, different ages coming together, and they didn't prepare in advance. And I know sometimes I have my mom's voice as make sure your house looks good and make sure you get the food ready and have the three courses. And but sometimes it can just be simple and just gathering at the table. I think it's a beautiful look at what the kingdom of God could be like, and it's a good challenge for all of us, especially kind of coming out of COVID and coming out of situations where we think we need to be perfect to do this. We don't. Let's share a meal together and enjoy one another. And I think people will see that and want to be part of that. That is the kingdom of God among y'all, among us. As our closing this morning, we're going to sing a song. I'm going to invite the team to come up. This has kind of become our theme because it's called Simple Kingdom. This song commits to a lot of things that we have been talking about throughout this series, and I invite you to sing it as our closing song, but also as our closing prayer. As God's kingdom is a place where the small become great and the last become first, may it be with all of it. And may the Lord teach us and form us to live out God's kingdom here on earth. Lord, let your kingdom come. Will you stand as we sing?